Lee, thank you for telling us where Julie is. It's not the first time a woman has preferred an animal over me.
Two animals.
Two animals, yeah. I forgot to turn this on. How's that?
Better.
Well, today is going to be our second lesson on the book of 1 Peter, but it's actually a lesson that could be part 6 of the angelic conflict lessons as well. So I think you'll see that as we go along here. The title of today's lesson is Suffering in View of the Angelic Conflict. For an opening scripture today, I've chosen a passage that was written by Paul, but it parallels Peter's words at the beginning of 1 Peter, and I selected this passage to establish the apostolic continuity of an important doctrine that'll be pertinent in today's lesson. In the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul wrote, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." I think we'll start handing out the lesson handout at the end, because you all already know everything I'm going to say this morning. But I guess it won't hurt to hear it twice. We can think of the Christian life as a journey. And the theology of this journey is depicted well in those verses from Romans chapter 8. We know from Scripture what the final destination of this journey will be. It'll be eternal life and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom. But along the way, there will be surprises we may not have anticipated when we stepped out by that initial act of faith, which of course is faith alone in Christ alone for our salvation. On a practical level, this journey consists of the sequence of all the events that make up our earthly lives. That when we view this journey theologically, as Paul has described it in Romans chapter 8, we understand that our journey began when God did something. Now, it's important here in the Romans 8 passage, but also in verse 3 of 1 Peter, where Peter wrote that God caused us all to be born again to a living hope. It's important to understand that this story begins with God causing something. The subject is God. It is God who acts. The result of God's acting is our salvation. And the beginning point of all of this is when God made a decision. He made a decision that was designed to accomplish his eternal purpose. According to the first verse in 1 Peter, Peter's writing to those who are chosen. It's God's choice. And this choice is followed then by an action that God takes. God calls. This call is based on the divine decision Paul calls predestination. The ones whom God chose and called are the ones he first predestinated. We see here the beginning of a pattern in which the elements of God's plan roll out in a sequence. In this sequence, 100% of the group cited in each phase moves to the next phase without anybody falling out of the progression. Here's what this looks like. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. And notice the word all. All whom he predestined, he called. And all whom he called, he justified. And all whom he justified, he also glorified. None is lost. No one falls out of this sequence from start to finish, not a single person. And this decision began when God made a decision, and it ends with the redeemed in eternal glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we call sovereign electing grace. And it's to a predetermined end that Peter refers in verse 1 when he wrote those who are chosen. He points out that we who are believers in Jesus Christ are believers in Christ because first, God chose us. You may recall from our Acts series, this same Peter preaching to a group of Gentiles. And when God the Holy Spirit began to call these Gentiles to faith in Jesus, Luke clarifies what's going on here. He clarifies the theology of sovereign electing grace by saying, when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. This is a clear statement of sovereign electing grace. To understand what's going on here and to understand the doctrine of election, it's very important to understand what certain significant terms mean. And Jeff touched on this a bit last week, and I'm going to go a little deeper into this idea. In verse 2, Peter explains this further when he says, we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. The word foreknowledge is the Greek term prognosis. You've heard that word. It's prognosis. It's the noun form of the verb that Paul used back in the Romans 8 passage when he wrote those whom he foreknew. Jeff pointed out correctly last week that this Greek term prognosis and its verbal root prognosko doesn't mean what the English word foreknowledge seems to mean. In English, when we heard the word foreknowledge, it seems to mean knowledge before the fact. But the Greek term has a different meaning. It means foreknowledge by prearrangement. It's actually a causal term. Listen to what Ian Howard Marshall said in his commentary on Acts 13. He said, foreknowledge does not mean God chose them because he knew in advance they would respond to his call, but simply that God took the initiative and he chose them before they had done anything to deserve it. The Arminian understanding of election, and I was brought up in a Southern Baptist church where this was the primarily the way that election was dealt with. That understanding, that Arminian understanding, is based on a false assumption. And the false assumption is that man is the initiator of his own salvation. By definition, this makes God a responder to the human will rather than the initiator of it. So let's think about some thought questions together this morning. Because the issue with election is always fairness. Who possibly could object to God showing mercy toward Mother Teresa? It's a good question. Who among us has lived a life of altruistic sacrifice that comes anywhere near the life that she lived? I would venture to say none of us. So we can easily imagine why God would look down through time, see her choices, see her good works, and then choose Mother Teresa. We all know good people who are not believers in Christ, but they're good people, and it's natural to think that since God is just and fair in all things, we should probably be able to overlook this doctrine in their cases. But what about the thief? What about the thief dying on the cross next to Jesus? The one to whom Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. What about that man? He was the polar opposite of Mother Teresa. This man was a criminal, a person who had no merit whatsoever to recommend him. What about that man? What would God have seen if he looked down the corridor of time to evaluate that thief? What would God have seen in him that made him in any way worthy to be among the elect? Well, what we fail to realize sometimes is that looking down the corridor of time for qualifying merit, God would have seen the same thing in Mother Teresa that he would have seen in the thief. Nothing. And yet Jesus said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. So let me pose a harder question. What if Mother Teresa were passed over? What if she were not among the elect? How could God not choose Mother Teresa? Well, the point of this is that we have to deal with certain difficult questions when we interpret the scripture. We have to ask, who is the initiator of our salvation? Is it man or is it God? And we have to ask, on what basis is it granted? Well, the Arminian answer will be man is the initiator. And granting elective status, in doing so, God is responding to man. But listen to what Peter says. Peter says, belief in the gospel follows the appointment unto eternal life. Acts 13:48, the verb appointed is written in the perfect tense. The correct translation of that Greek phrase is, has been appointed. These Gentile believers had been appointed to eternal life prior to the time they began rejoicing, prior to the time they began glorifying God, and prior to the time before they began exercising faith in Jesus Christ. And this is consistent with the meaning of the Greek term translated foreknowledge. What Paul means in Romans 8 is this: God foreknows because he first made a choice. God foreknows because he first predestined. Put simply, if our salvation depends on God looking down through the corridors of time, which is the classic foreknowledge argument, to see who will exercise faith in Christ, then we have no hope. Yet hope is the theme of this letter that we're studying. For those who have difficulty with the doctrine of election, and I fully recognize some do, let me say this. Apart from election, we are without hope. Because what God would see looking down through time is a race of fallen men out of which not one man would have the ability or the will to exercise faith in the gospel. Now, why am I taking time to talk about election in this particular lesson? Well, I'm doing it because I want to remind you of the sovereign nature of our salvation. And I'm doing this for two reasons. Because that's how Peter starts his epistle. But also because if our salvation is sovereignly decreed, then so are all the implications of it as they come into play over the course of our lives. And that includes the primary topic that we want to talk about today, which is suffering. The question of suffering is the most difficult question Christians have to answer. How can God allow bad things to happen to good people? We read in the book of Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, if we're not to neglect so great a salvation, we need to have some idea of how great it actually is. And that's why Peter is writing this epistle. Peter's writing to a group of Asian believers who are predominantly Gentiles, who are under a soft oppression. I'm using that term because these people are not getting their heads cut off by executioners right now, but they are swimming upstream against the culture. It's a situation very much like the situation in which we live today. This is not an overt persecution, but it's a soft persecution. It's a situation where the culture and the beliefs that Peter wants to see develop in these believers are at odds. In chapter 4, verse 12, Peter will call this soft oppression a fiery ordeal. It's a test. It's a situation in which these Christians are being put, in which their faith is being tested. And he wants the believers in these Asian areas to understand that this type of oppression is expected. And rather than leading them to despair, it's an occasion for rejoicing. Look what he says in verse 6. This is going back and borrowing from Jeff's lesson, who just walked in. Hi, Jeff. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Rejoice. In this soft oppression, the proper response is to rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So this is written to encourage these Asian Christians in a time of what we can call a soft oppression. It's a situation we should be able to identify with quite well. There are several ways to approach this passage. And I gave it a lot of thought, and I thought, well, you know, we just finished this 4 or 5 week study of the angelic conflict, and I hope most of you were here for that. and I hope it's still fresh in your mind. And it makes sense to really cast today's lesson, which is going to focus on verses 10 through 16 of 1 Peter 1. It makes sense to look at this in the context of the angelic conflict. And there are a couple of reasons that I did this. First of all, the angelic conflict is alluded to at the end of verse 12. We're going to see an allusion there to verse 12, which is one of the dots that we connect when we're trying to understand this concept of the angelic conflict. But beyond that, the theme of our passage today is suffering. And suffering was directly involved in the resolution of the angelic conflict. We began our study of the angelic conflict looking at several verses from the book of Job. If you think of the book of Job in a little broader context, the book of Job, it turns out, is entirely about the angelic conflict. It's about the angelic conflict because it deals with how Job, a human being, responds toward God while under pressure in view of angels. It's part of this whole concept of faithfulness in the context of difficulty. I think if we think of the book of Job, we can also look at that book as a canvas on which the doctrine of suffering can be painted. And it turns out that once you really get your mind around the angelic conflict, it forms the broader context, not just for the book of Job, but for the entire Bible, and certainly for 1 Peter. So for context, I'm going to back up a little bit and read from beginning at verse 3, which is part of the text Jeff covered last week. And I'm going to read for the time being through verse 12. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, in order to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while it's necessary for you to be distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Now here's the beginning of the text that we're going to focus on today. "And as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which we have now announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Peter begins us to get this passage giving thanks to God for our living hope. And our living hope is the resurrected Messiah. It is the resurrected Jesus Christ. And then he begins to teach doctrine to his readers. And by teaching doctrine, Peter is contrasting the difficulties on the one hand being faced by these Christians with the future glory that's in store for them when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world at his second advent. So both salvation and suffering form important themes in this passage of 1 Peter. Peter's conclusion is going to be that this present suffering, being temporal, will prove to be incomparable to the glory that will follow. Now, he bases this conclusion on the example of Christ himself, whose suffering far exceeded any suffering we will bear. But even his suffering was exceeded by the glory bestowed upon him by God the Father after his resurrection. So, let's set the stage for a major theme we'll see as we make this journey through the book of 1 Peter. To prepare ourselves for Peter's message, we need to understand a few things about suffering, and we need to look at it from God's point of view, not from ours. when we consider the concept of suffering, we need to think in categories. We need to divide our minds into different categories. First and foremost, there's the suffering of Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is the suffering that Peter mentions in the first verse of this letter. And it sets the stage for all of the other categories of human suffering. The Messiah suffered. His suffering was predicted in Isaiah 53. It was predicted in Psalm 22. And it was predicted in many other places in Scripture. One of which is the ninth chapter of Daniel. And if you were here in church last week, you heard Jace mention that particular verse, that the timing that was predicted by the prophet Daniel came out to the day to be the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and proclaimed himself to be the king. And he mentioned this book. And I don't normally stand up here and recommend books, but I'm going to recommend this one. This is called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. It's written by Harold Honer, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, who was a member of this church, and in fact, he taught this class for 11 years. This book grew out of the dissertation that he wrote at Cambridge, and his wife, Jenny, was in this class for about 5 years after I started teaching until she moved to New England, and she told me that Harold wrote this book in 1 week. He did that because the research done for this book was the research that he did working on his dissertation on Herod Antipas. So it was just a matter of collecting some materials that weren't in the dissertation. If you ever have a question about chronology, Harold Honer is a world-renowned chronologist, and he is what I would think of as a local resource. He's Harold Honer, your friend, my friend, this church, Dallas Seminary. And he goes through every date you might ever have a question about, from the birth of Christ to the date of Palm Sunday to the date of the crucifixion, which he dates as Friday, April the 3rd, 33 A.D. The resurrection would have been 2 days later, April the 5th, Sunday, 33 A.D. And in the back on page 143, he sums up everything. But this book is phenomenal, particularly in how he deals with the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And the fact that if you use Daniel's 70 weeks, Daniel chapter 9, you come to the date of Palm Sunday, exactly to the day, 33 A.D., which confirms to me the 33 A.D. date for the crucifixion. I highly recommend this book if you have any questions about chronology. Jesus' suffering, however, began at his incarnation. As a human being, he suffered the same way we do. He suffered sorrow at the death of his friend Lazarus. He considered the plight of Jerusalem that was going to befall that city for rejecting him. And it says in Luke 19, Jesus wept over that city. He suffered agony in the Garden of Gethsemane the night of his address. But the suffering he experienced on the cross was unique. On the cross, Jesus entered into a realm that we can't properly understand. He endured something no human being has ever experienced. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The cross was the greatest suffering ever experienced by a human being. Jesus, in his humanity, he was perfect and sinless. In his divinity, he is absolute righteousness. And Jesus had the sin of the entire human race laid on him, such that in a way we cannot understand, God the Father turned his back on God the Son, who bore in his body the penalty for the sins of the human race. Peter will write in the next chapter of this letter, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we were healed." This is what led Jesus to say from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this stands as the ultimate example of undeserved suffering, and it is the example against which we have to measure human suffering. So with this in mind, let's examine some different categories of human suffering. First of all, suffering is something that involves the entire human race. It involves believers, and it involves believers alike. So we'll begin today by just a quick word about the suffering by unbelievers. A primary purpose for the suffering by unbelievers is to demonstrate individual inadequacy and the need for a Savior. One of the greatest obstacles to faith in Christ is the myth of self-sufficiency, and suffering can be a way to break down the false assurance of one's own adequacy before God. And of course, some degree of suffering experienced by unbelievers is the consequence of sin and the rejection of the gospel. Paul assures us, he assures us because God has already assured us of this in Genesis, that the wages of sin is death. And therefore, it shouldn't be a surprise that there are temporal consequences that don't wait until death to affect the lives of unbelievers. But the harder questions pertain to suffering experienced by Christians, sometimes phrased as, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, there's not one catch-all reason that explains all of Christian suffering. There are many reasons. And it may surprise you to hear that, contrary to popular belief, disobedience is not the only reason Christians suffer. In fact, the fact that it's not always because of disobedience makes this question harder to understand and harder to resolve. The fact that suffering by believers is not necessarily caused by disobedience was a big problem for Job's friends, who were convinced, and they tried to persuade him, that all of these terrible things that were happening to him were the result of his disobedience, and his failures were the cause of his suffering, and that was not the case. But there are reasons that Christians suffer other than by disobedience. So let's think about the idea here of undeserved suffering. This is what Job experienced, and it's the kind of suffering that may occur for many different reasons. A good example is the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea depicts suffering as a means of illustrating divine truth. Hosea was a prophet who prophesied against the northern kingdom of Israel, and he said regarding the people of that kingdom, "The Lord has a case against you." The word case is the Hebrew word reev, and it happens to be the specific term for a divorce case. If God chose to do so, he would have the right to divorce Israel. Of course, God's faithfulness to Israel isn't based on Israel's faithfulness to God, but on God's covenant with Abraham. The painful reality of Israel's unfaithfulness to God was illustrated by the prophet's own unfaithful wife. Unlike God, he would have the right to divorce her had he chosen to do so. Ultimately, the people God refers to in the book of Hosea as not my people are to be restored. And once again, they will be called my people. So Israel's all too familiar cycle of unfaithfulness, repentance, and restoration was reflected in the actual suffering of the prophet Hosea. And by the way, I don't think Hosea married. When God said to Hosea, go take a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, I think that was an anticipatory thing. I don't think he actually married a harlot. I think he married a girl he loved, who then later became unfaithful. So the suffering that Hosea experienced became an illustration of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord, thus the appropriateness of this term reeve, or a divorce case. Another reason for undeserved suffering is to teach obedience to God's divine plan. Hebrews states of Christ, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. This is affirmed later by Paul in the second chapter of Philippians. Paul writes, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So if Jesus learned from his suffering, certainly we have the ability to learn from ours. A third reason for undeserved suffering is it orients us to a deeper understanding of God's grace plan. Paul suffered from a thorn in the flesh, most certainly some sort of physical malady. We don't know exactly what the problem was, but it was serious enough that Paul asked the Lord on three different occasions to remove it. But instead of removing it, God's reply to Paul was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." This led Paul to say, understanding this, "Therefore I'm content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Nothing will bring our inadequacies to the forefront faster than suffering. Suffering also can be a means to increase our preoccupation with Christ. Paul said in Romans, "We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance." This is what Peter meant when he wrote in verse 7, "The proof or testing of your faith is more precious than gold, which is perishable, and though tested by fire, it will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Beyond this, suffering also can prepare us to comfort others. Paul wrote in Corinthians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of comfort." The words, "I know how you feel," are going to fall on deaf ears if you haven't experienced the thing that your friend or loved one is experiencing. I have a friend who lost a daughter at about age 5 or 6, and she told me what not to say to someone who's gone through something like that. She said to me, "I know Romans 8:28. She said, "Maybe I just need you to sit here and listen." So I think when we go through suffering and we find someone who's been through the same thing, we're in a better position to identify and help that person than if we don't know what by personal experience what they've gone through. Suffering also strengthens our witness to others. Paul wrote to Timothy, "I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." Persecution doesn't stifle the word of God or limit the gospel, but it often seems to strengthen it. And finally, and perhaps the most important thing for the way we're approaching this lesson this morning, suffering is intimately involved in the resolution of the angelic conflict. And this is really where I want to focus today. To understand how the suffering of believers is related to the angelic conflict, we need to understand what John wrote in his first epistle. You'll recall this from our study. He said, "The Son of God appeared for this primary purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." That is, to resolve the angelic conflict. And he did this through his own suffering on the cross. Later in chapter 2, Peter is going to quote from Isaiah 53, the chapter that describes Israel's Messiah as God's suffering servant. And Peter's going to apply those words to Jesus, seeing his death on the cross as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. But I want to call your attention to the end of verse 12, because our salvation and the suffering being experienced by Peter's readers, these Asian believers, are subjects, the text says, into which angels long to look. I believe this is a direct link to the angelic conflict, because this is not just an idle curiosity that the angels have. The verb translated "long to look" is a Greek term, parakoupto, and it means to inspect something intently as an outsider, to look on with great interest. If you look into the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you'll find that that same word is used in Genesis 26:8 of Abimelech, who's watching through a window and he sees Isaac caressing Rebecca as his wife. And you probably remember Isaiah had claimed Rebecca was his sister. But what Abimelech, the king, is seeing didn't fit that story. So his curiosity was piqued by what he saw. Well, angels too are outsiders. They're not part of this dance between God and the human race. But they're fascinated by it because it impacts them directly. Now, before we go further into this, I want to share with you a letter that I received from a former member of this class. You remember Lydia?
Yes.
Everyone who was here remembers Lydia. She wrote me a letter, and I'm showing you this letter because I want to show you that angels are directly involved in the lives of believers today. Now, I want you to notice she drew me a map. She was meticulous. This is a map describing how she ended up in a car wreck, okay? And I will forego all of that. But she wrote of the vehicle, and she had a head-on collision with a pickup. That's the bottom line here. And she said his front end of his pickup was completely pushed back into the dashboard. But there was not a scratch on Lydia's car. No transfer of paint, no dent. Now listen to what she wrote. She says, both the man in the pickup and I were insured by State Farm. She wanted to make sure I knew that. About 2 weeks later, my area office requested I bring my car to their station if I didn't mind. In other words, the insurance company who had seen the pickup and the agent had seen Lydia's car and was fascinated by this, as was, by the way, the entire police department that showed up. Please bring your car in because no one in the office believes the story. So she brought it in 2 weeks later, and here's what she wrote. Everyone in the office came out to check my car, and they stood there shaking their heads in silence. At the time of the accident, I had a momentary vision of his truck running into two, and she wrote this in big letters, large angels, no wings. God is good. I immediately thanked God for his protection. What Lydia, I talked to her about this. She said that this was a momentary thing. What she believes happened is that there was an impending head-on collision, that two angels stepped between her car and the pickup hit the angels. And they simply stopped her car. I don't know how to interpret this, but I've seen vehicles that have their front ends doubled up back to the dash. And for the other car, which I don't know what she was driving, but I don't think it was a Mack truck, without a scratch, draw your own conclusions. It's clear angels are involved in our lives, and they have a great interest in how God chose us to use the human race in this issue of the angelic conflict. So verse 12 ends with the phrase, even angels long to look into these things, and that's very telling to me. You have to ask, why are they interested in the human race? Why do they care about our salvation? And particularly, why do they care about our suffering? So we're going to try to answer some of these questions. As we've seen, many of the reasons for human suffering are unrelated to personal sin. I'm sure there are many other examples than the six or eight that I tried to put together for this lesson that would tell the same story. But the point is, not all suffering is a result of divine disciplines, but some is. So we have to consider that as well. Suffering that is deserved, suffering that is a matter of divine discipline. The author of Hebrews wrote in the 12th chapter, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges everyone whom he receive." So we need to think here about human volition. Human volition can be defined as the ability to make moral choices. It was established by God when God put a choice before Adam in the Garden of Eden. When Adam sinned and his transgression was passed forward by imputation to the human race, volition ceased to be a free choice and it became a slave to the old sin nature. As such, human volition became the source of personal sins, it became the source of human good, and it became the source, the primary source of evil. So let me define these things for you. Personal sins are any violation of the revealed will of God. They're a product of the old sin nature, which is part of our legacy as sons of Adam. Personal sins are indicative of our fallen state. Human good can be thought of as relative righteousness. It is the I'm better than you are delusion, wrapped in the misconception that as a fallen man I can produce anything that will meet God's standard of absolute righteousness. And evil is any thought or action that's contrary to the will of God, and it underpins Satan's multifaceted policy of trying to control a world system devoid of God. All three of these things, personal sins, human good, or evil, can result in divine discipline, both by believers and unbelievers as well, and we all fall prey to this. But divine discipline is enacted differently when it's applied to believers versus unbelievers. In every case, divine discipline of believers has as its goal repentance and realignment of the believer to the center of God's will. In extreme cases, personal sins can lead to the sin and to death, as in the case of Saul or Ananias and Sapphira. But even then, believers don't lose their salvation. So it's important to know suffering by believers is limited temporally. It does not extend into eternity. But this is not the case for unbelievers. Divine discipline of unbelievers does extend into eternity. The eternal destination of those who reject the gospel is exactly the same as the destination of Satan and his angels. It's the lake of fire. Revelation 20:15 is quite clear about this. It reads, "If anyone's name is not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And I will tell you, you don't have to understand Greek to understand that sentence. It's perfectly clear in English. So, whereas believers may suffer for many different reasons, that suffering is limited and it's temporal and it does not extend into eternity. Now, there's also sort of a third category. We have deserved suffering, we have undeserved suffering. There's this category that I don't really know what to do with. You could call it indirect suffering or collective suffering, I suppose. When Israel was being taken into captivity, which was indeed an act of divine discipline, both Daniel and Ezekiel, both righteous men, were taken to Babylon along with the rest of the population. In other words, when the nation was judged, that judgment fell upon the righteous and the unrighteous, on believers and on unbelievers. Today in the Ukraine, the church is suffering right alongside the population of the Ukraine as a result of the war. So there seems to be this category of collective suffering that's a byproduct of war. But in any case, however you look at this, it is undeserved suffering that disturbs us the most. But I think the concept of the angelic conflict will put some light on this. When we can't pinpoint why we're suffering, why a certain thing happened, the reason may be related to that pivotal event when Lucifer challenged God's sovereign right to rule over his creation. The angelic conflict has been resolved fully with regard to its outcome. Jesus saw to that when he went to the cross. But Satan's still rebelling, and the implications of his rebellion still reverberate across human history. So it follows, we are still participants in this conflict. But in what way are we participants? Well, maybe in this way. When we find ourselves in circumstances that call out for us to submit to despair, but instead we trust in the goodness and the fairness of the Lord, that trust is a testimony to angels. It's a testimony to good angels and to bad angels, to elect angels and to non-elect angels. And our testimony is, God is fair in all that he does, even when I don't understand it. The cross resolved the angelic conflict, but in this interim period between the cross and the final execution of Satan's final judgment, we honor God when we trust him under pressure. Peter's purpose in writing is to encourage his readers. It's to show them that the value of their salvation far exceeds the suffering and the persecution they're experiencing. And it's important for them to know this because no one likes to pay a price that exceeds the value of what is received in return. Last year, I discovered a small flaw in the bricks near the flue of one of our fireplaces, and a friend of mine suggested I should have it repaired before we used the fireplace again. So this seems reasonable, and I found a company that did that sort of thing, and I scheduled an appointment with them. Without going into a lot of detail, the technician, and I want you to know I'm using that term quite loosely, repaired the damage, but in the process he got soot all over our reasonably new white carpet. Guess who noticed that first? Well, it wasn't just a little bit of soot either. Obviously, the damaged carpet caught Linda's attention. The repair person did promise to have the carpet cleaned. So in my effort to get him out of the house before he destroyed something else, I didn't examine properly the repair that he had done before I paid him. It's a big mistake. The invoice was just over $1,000. And after he left and I'm staring at the carpet, I realized he had included a $165 tip for himself. Beyond that, oh, this gets worse. When I did examine his work, I discovered he had repaired the flaw by covering it with a piece of masking tape. That was it. A $1,000 piece of masking tape. In this case, the value of the services received was exceeded by the price that was paid. But relax, I got my money back, and I got the carpet cleaned, and it all turned out okay, but it was a bit miserable week or so trying to go through this. And I really hope that you don't think I'm telling a story that's trite in this context, because the last thing I'm trying to do here is to equate salvation with a return on investment. That's not my point. But it is a fact that two emotional difficulties that we have when dealing with suffering are not understanding why it's occurring and viewing it in too narrow a context. In other words, considering how I'm affected by it right now. It's worth remembering it was Peter who, after being flogged in Acts chapter 5, made one of the most incredible statements to be found in Scripture. After enduring great suffering and humiliation, Peter and the other apostles went away rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. I've always been fascinated by that story because in human terms, being flogged and humiliated usually are not things seen in a positive light. But Peter understood God is honored when we look beyond our present suffering to the future glory that awaits us. Peter suffered far greater persecution than what these Christians in Asia Minor were facing, and he wanted them to respond properly to the things that were happening to them. He addressed the issue of suffering in two ways. By pointing out that our salvation is greater than anything even the Old Testament prophets could have imagined. And as we've discussed, he relates it to the angelic conflict. So let's consider first Peter's reference to the Old Testament prophets. In verse 9, he defines salvation as the salvation of your souls. In verse 10, he continues by saying, as to this salvation, that is, as to the salvation I just mentioned in verse 9, listen to how he says it. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, when he says you, I want you to remember he's talking here primarily to Gentiles. So let's think about it this way. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you Gentiles, they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Who are these prophets? They're the Old Testament prophets. They're people like Isaiah. They're people like Daniel. The Old Testament prophets, and from them we learn it was always God's plan to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Listen to what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy. He said, rejoice, O Gentiles, alongside Israel. Now that's important. He says, rejoice, O Gentiles, alongside, not in place of Israel. rejoice alongside Israel, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance on his adversaries, and he will atone for his land and for his people. Isaiah spoke of Israel as a light unto the Gentiles. And clearly, in the book of Colossians, speaking to the New Testament church, Paul writes this. He says, this is the mystery. In other words, this, what's he referring to? He's referring to the church. The church is the mystery. What is a mystery? It's something that was hidden, that has now been revealed. The church is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and past generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what the riches of glory of this mystery among the Gentiles is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, when the prophets read the scriptures, they knew God had a heart for the Gentiles, but they didn't understand how the Gentiles were going to fit into God's plan. Jonah definitely knew this, and he ran from it right into the mouth of a fish. But despite his reluctance to preach in Nineveh, what did God do? God saved many Gentiles to Jonah's dismay. Now let's finish our passage here by reading verses 13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, second time that's been mentioned, by the way. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. This begins the practical implications of what he's just explained to his readers. And this is particularly true from verse 14 through the end of 1 Peter. Verse 13 is transitional. It tells us that our participation in the angelic conflict is not a passive involvement. It's an active involvement. Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Notice this preparation starts with our minds and not with how we feel about the situation that we're in. The mind is the reservoir of doctrine. It's where we breathe in and process that which is the mind of God revealed to us in the scriptures. To enable this, we're to keep sober, fix our hope completely on the grace that is ours at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that phrase is interesting, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It literally is the grace that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you look at the commentaries, some commentators link the revelation of Jesus Christ to the gospel itself. They argue that it is in the gospel that Jesus has been revealed to us. And in a lot of contexts, that's true. There's nothing wrong with that concept, except in this particular passage, the sense of this text is future. Consider the idea of preparing. We don't prepare for something that's already occurred. We prepare for the future. No one packs a suitcase for a trip after he gets home from vacation. You do that beforehand. Likewise, the core idea of hope is itself futuristic. We don't hope for something that's already happened. We hope for what is to come. And then there's this phrase, to be brought to you, which again looks forward to a future event. My favorite, Charles Spurgeon, understood this text this way. Here's what he said. He said, this is Peter's practical application of the great truths of which he's been writing. Then he adds, look ahead and expect great things. Project your thoughts beyond the centuries that are passing away into the ages which will never die. Pull yourselves together. Be not mentally and spiritually disheveled. Be ready. Be ready to depart to your inheritance. I read a book a year or so ago, which I wish I'd not read, in which the author took a position that is diametrically opposed to Spurgeon. And to do that, you've got to have a real bad, misplaced ego, in my opinion. Nevertheless, after criticizing the theology of Billy Graham, Dwight L. Moody, and John Walvoord, here's what she wrote. The evangelical obsession with end times predictions has disastrous political consequences. Here's what she meant. Living with the biblical hope of the imminent return of Jesus is dangerous. But Peter encourages his readers to do exactly that. He does so by presenting this future eschatology of grace that will become evident when Christ is revealed at his second advent. And it's not dangerous because it encapsulates the very hope that strengthens believers in times of persecution. We are to fix our hope completely on the grace that is coming when Jesus is revealed. Keeping sober is always a good idea. I'm for it. This sobriety is a spiritual sobriety. It includes the ideas of self-control, steadfastness, clarity of mind, and moral decisiveness. We can't allow ourselves to be intoxicated with the allurements of the culture, be they immoral in nature or false in theological orientation. Believers under pressure, under actual persecution, or in our case, at least for now, a soft cultural persecution, should be involved for good in the world. But we can't allow ourselves to lose sight of the future revelation of Jesus Christ and all that that day will mean to the world. In the here and now, the Christian life is a call to holiness, which is a call to otherness, because that's what the term holy means. It's to set apart, to be other than. And notice in verse 14, Peter says, "Don't be conformed to the former lust that dominated your life in your ignorance, that is, in your life before you came to know Christ." When I read that, I thought of a 1973 movie called The Way We Were. You've all seen it. I think I cried, actually. It's a story of Katie Morofsky, who was played by Barbara Streisand, and Hubble Gardner, played by Robert Redford. And Katie was an outspoken Marxist, while Hubble was an apolitical white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. They loved each other, but her activism and his lack thereof eventually drove them apart. But this isn't really a movie review. It's an opportunity to point out Peter's admonishment not to be the way we were. Did that work? It sounded great in my study. We're called to holiness, a call to be other than the way we were. Peter sums up this idea quoting the entire book of Leviticus. Did you know that he did that? Well, he didn't actually quote the whole book, but he does give a summary statement of Leviticus by his citation, "Be holy as I am holy." If you can remember six words, you've almost got the book of Leviticus memorized. It's an impossible standard, which is why he says and calls our attention to the grace that we should keep our eyes upon. There's one word that encapsulates the angelic conflict. It's the word struggle. And this is the word that was our starting point when we started the study several weeks ago. Because Paul had written, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Believers will participate in this struggle until Jesus comes. During the struggle, we'll face difficulties. We will at some time in our lives endure suffering. So what should we remember from this lesson when those times come? We should remember what Paul in our opening scripture reading said, "God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So I ask you, what things work together for good? All things do. The good things and the bad things. So the admonition is this: stay focused on Jesus, our living hope. Anticipate his imminent return and don't lose heart. He has won and he's coming again. And that was supposed to be the last sentence, but I'm going to read you something I just saw that I wrote at some point in my Bible that's also something to remember. And it's this: the Christian, though perhaps persecuted, finds identity not in victimhood, but in the gospel. So that is, yes.
Your lesson today is a great refutation or response to an article in the New York Times about why God should be discarded because if he were human, would be called in front of the Hague for his crimes.
I read that article. Normally, the New York Times doesn't call me when they publish things.
Did they let you know in advance?
No, they didn't. But I did read that article.
Well,